which is the last book before the book of Revelation. And as far as I'm aware, it's the only occasion in the Bible where a writer changes his mind about what he's going to write. And it reads like this. Well, Jude was eager to write his letter about salvation in general. But because of heresy creeping into the church, he decided to write about those issues instead. And this is what it says. Beloved, whilst I was very eager to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, encouraging you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Why? Because certain men have crept in with damaging heresies. So his plan was to write about salvation, which is a big subject. But because of heresy coming into the church, he felt he needed to change tack, to change direction, to address some of the issues that were current. And using that as an introduction, for the very same reason, I know I could speak to you on a whole range of relevant subjects. Every one would be relevant. But I just feel tonight I should concentrate on the subject of the second coming of Jesus, because in my humble estimation, it is badly neglected in too many churches these days. It seems to have gone off the radar. And you know, in a practical thing, since COVID, as a ministry that I represent focused on Israel, we are finding it very, very difficult to get back into churches like we did before COVID. Now, there could be a number of reasons for this, but it's obviously affecting us financially considerably, because we used to rely upon deputation work to raise funds. But it's fine that we're not the only Jewish mission that's finding it difficult to get back into churches. And I'm sure that the subject of Israel and prophecy is no longer high on the agenda of so many churches. But of course, it's not just the subject of Israel that is under threat. I came across two USA surveys a few days ago that took place late in 2022. And it was surveys conducted amongst evangelicals. Okay? And you know, what happens in America usually takes place here, not long afterwards. Anyway, survey one, 73%, this is evangelicals, not Orthodox, not traditional churches that we know where they stand anyway, but evangelicals, you would hope they would stand for the truth. In America, 73% agreed with the claim that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. 55% believed that the Holy Spirit is a force, but not a personal being. 44% said that Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Evangelicals. 38% considered that religious belief is a matter of personal opinion. It is not about objective truth. And then there was a second survey amongst evangelical pastors. 39% considered that there is no absolute moral truth and that each individual must determine their own truth. 37% of evangelical pastors said that having faith in general is more important than the question of in or what, of in what or in whom that faith is placed. Amazing. 30% did not agree that their salvation was based only on having confessed their sins and accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. I find those figures are staggering. 30% did not agree that their salvation was based only on having confessed their sins and accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior. No wonder the church is in a bad state. No wonder there's so much confusion in the world when a third of the church or the evangelicals don't know what they believe. Now, having said that, I think the warning bells are ringing. We've got to get our house in order. Now, going back to the subject of the second coming, I well remember as a young Christian growing up, the second coming of Jesus was very high on the church's agenda, if not top. I mean, you could hardly go to church on a Sunday without hearing about the second coming. It was the in subject. That is a reflection of how the church used, of how the early church used to be. In the days of the early church, expectation of the second coming was sky high. And they lived as if Jesus could come back at any moment. I mean, they lived on the edge. And, you know, to back that up, you'll find that every one of the New Testament letters has at least one reference to the second coming. And some of the letters have numerous references. It was a very hot subject. But today, it seems to me as if the subject is no longer relevant. And you know, Peter alluded to this in 2 Peter 3, verse 3. He says this, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, the people who said this and wrote this, they didn't live too long after Jesus was on the earth. So what are they saying? Where's the promise of his coming? He's only just promised to come. And it seems as if there was a tremendous skepticism creeping into the church, as if Jesus, maybe he won't even come at all. That's the sort of mindset that people had. And they were not just saying that, they were saying it in a mocking tone, making fun of the fact that Jesus is supposed to be coming back. Well, if he is coming back, when is he coming back? But you see, the point is this, if we lose sight of the second coming, we are in great danger of losing sight of the greatest hope the church has. And so if ever there was a time to preach the second coming of Jesus, then surely these are the days. Now, Jesus spoke a great deal about his return, especially towards the end of his life and his ministry. He was preparing his disciples. And as Jesus ascended back to heaven, the angel made a very strong statement. In Acts 1, he said, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. What he said was to confirm what we read in Zechariah 14, that the feet of Jesus are going to stand again on the very same mountain from which he ascended. His feet are going to come back and stand on the same spot from where he ascended. Now, let's be realistic. It is now 2,000 years almost since Jesus ascended back to heaven. And yes, he hasn't come back yet. However, all we can say is that his return is now 2,000 years nearer than it was. So it must be an awful lot nearer. Not only that, and to back up what I've just said, over the last 150 years, there has been a great acceleration of signs being fulfilled that point us to the near return of Jesus. The last 150 years, dozens, scores of prophecies have suddenly come to pass when there's been a silence of nearly 2,000 years. You know, there was a period between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, 400 years, when no prophetic voice was heard. They were called the silent years. And then all of a sudden, Bethlehem, Jesus coming, John the Baptist, there was an explosion of prophetic fulfillment. Now, we could say the same, that there has been a silence or virtual silence since Jesus went back to heaven, since the temple was destroyed. There have been no real prophetic utterances as it was in the Bible. And yet, after almost 2,000 years of virtual silence, when Israel was not on the radar, when Jerusalem was a backwater, there has been an explosion of prophecies fulfilled in the last 150 years. And to me, the greatest sign of all, without doubt, is that of Israel's birth, rebirth, according to Ezekiel 37 and the Valley of Dry Bones. Now, Jesus spoke many parables about the second coming. And the key word for each parable was, be ready, be prepared. Why? Because your master is going to come back without warning. He's going to come back without pre-information, so that you are found to be ready when he comes through the door. The Bible says, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. How do we look for him? Primarily by searching the scriptures, by keeping our eyes on the news and world events. Those two things to go together, because what's happening in the world has already been predicted in the Bible. So it's a matter of matching up what the Bible says with what's happening in the world. And to help us in looking, Jesus gave us a whole range of signs to look out for, pointers to his return. For example, Jesus said, "It as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man." He also said, "As it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man." So basically, Jesus is saying that we can compare the days of Noah and Lot with the days just before his return. So we just take a look at Noah and what happened in his day. And the days of Noah were characterized by great violence, gross materialism, and evil thinking or evil imaginations. Now, these three things have been around always to some extent, but not on the scale that we see them today. They must have been very bad back then for God to determine judgment by the flood. And we just wonder how much longer God will have patience with this world. It was Billy Graham who said, if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah, because there is a parallel between the two. Then the days of Lot, I believe they were characterized by the very same things that happened in Noah's day, with one additional evil: perversion. In fact, Sodom was destroyed because of this particular sin. Now, according to the dictionary, the word Sodom says it is a place of utter wickedness and depravity. Sodom is a place of utter wickedness and depravity. That sums up the state of Sodom. The word sodomy, which is not a nice word at all, reflects the practice and the behavior of the people in that place. In other words, they lived up to their name. They were wicked and depraved and perverted in their practices. I don't need to tell you, we're living in a day when perversion is calling the tune, when perversion is ruling the roost. The world has gone crazy over perversion, transgenderism and the like. Don't forget Sodom. God will not put up with that sort of behavior for too long. Then Jesus spoke about ethnic conflicts. I'll say a little bit more about that later. Earthquakes, famines, pestilences, fearful events, which would include wildly changing weather patterns. It doesn't seem to me as if there's one country that is escaping the weather extremes. I mean, in some of the most unlikely places, the extreme weather patterns are causing panic. Now, to some extent, all of those things I've just mentioned have always happened, but not on the scale they are currently happening. I don't know whether you know, but it is said that there are 12,000 earthquakes every single day on the earth. Most of them don't reach the Richter scale, but there are tremors. And it corresponds with the word of God when it says, everything that can be shaken will be shaken. Famine is stalking the earth today. I read a survey just this week, Barnabas Aid. The survey was conducted in October 2022. And it tells us there are 828 million people undernourished, 345 million facing acute food insecurity, and 50 million are teetering on the edge of starvation. When we talk about pestilences, there is no doubt that COVID comes into that category. And although supposedly the peak has passed, it is still causing much trouble. And I don't think there's any event that's affected the world like COVID in the last two or three years. It has changed the world's outlook. It has created so much anxiety, so much uncertainty. Folks, these are all signs that the coming of the Lord is drawing near. When we talk about pestilences, I've just mentioned that. Jesus also spoke about nations in distress, with perplexity, confusion, with millions of people asking the question, what on earth is happening and where will it all end? And in keeping with that, Jesus said that in the last days, men's hearts would fail them for fear because of the things that are coming on the world. Do you know, heart conditions were a medical curiosity until the beginning of the 20th century. In other words, before the 20th century, heart conditions were not recognized. They didn't register. But today, it is the number one killer. And as I've already said, there's no doubt, too, that COVID has created a tremendous sense of insecurity all over the world. And at the moment, it shows no signs of letting up. Now, all of the signs I've just described to you, and they could be expanded upon, they are all very significant signs, unmistakable. There's nothing ambiguous about them. They are clear, they are obvious, they are observable. However, there is one sign that for me stands out above all the others, simply because of the sheer number of prophecies related to it. And that is the sign of Israel and Jerusalem. No other sign has got so many prophecies attached to it as the sign of Israel and the sign of Jerusalem. In Luke 21, Jesus said, "Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." He was clearly referring to AD 70, 40 years down the road, when the temple would be destroyed, the Jews would be either slaughtered or scattered, and Jerusalem would lose its place amongst the Jews. Now, I've said it before, according to the Bible, there are only two people groups on the earth, Jews and Gentiles. If you're not a Jew, you've got to be a Gentile, and vice versa. Now, Jesus said, "Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So logically, if the Gentiles down the road are going to be removed, there's only one people group that can come back into the picture. That's the Jews. That's exactly what Jesus said. I'm old enough to have witnessed this very event. First, in May 48, Israel was reborn, became a state and a member of the United Nations. And then regarding Jerusalem, in June 67, during the Six-Day War, after 19 years of Jordanian rule, Jerusalem came back into the hands of the Jewish people for the first time in over 2,000 years. That's a sign and a half, isn't it? When Jerusalem comes back from the hands of the Gentiles to the hands of the Jews, we're getting close to midnight. And when Jesus predicted these events, he was only confirming and underlining what many of the Old Testament prophets had already predicted. And to summarize all of these signs, Jesus said, "When these things begin to take place." Now, remember what I said. Over the last 150 years, there has been an acceleration of signs being fulfilled. And Jesus said, "When these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And so we've reached a very critical point in history. We've reached a time when Israel has been reborn, when Jerusalem has been reinstated as Israel's capital. Now, Jesus also told a parable about the fig tree and all the trees. Okay? He told them a parable about the fig tree, which is a sign of Israel, and all the trees, which means the other nations. It's very interesting that not long after Israel was reborn, when the fig tree came back into prominence, there was also the beginning of many nations gaining independence. Jesus talked about ethnic conflicts. You know, from about the time of Israel's rebirth, the British Empire began to break up from 1947 onwards. And since that time, hundreds of new nations have been formed. In the case of the British Empire, many of us believe it was God's judgment on us for reneging on the promises we made to the Jews. It works. Israel was reborn, and the British Empire began to break down. We lost India, Ghana, two of the very first nations to declare independence. They all wanted to run their own show. Now we come to the subject of Jerusalem. And today it is alarming and sad that only a handful of nations recognize Jerusalem as Israel's eternal capital. And the biggest culprit is the United Nations, which just recently passed a motion that said Israel's rebirth was a catastrophe. United Nations, who's supposed to oversee all the nations, have picked on one little nation and basically said they shouldn't exist. And there's no doubt that the UN is becoming increasingly hostile towards Israel. Of course, it doesn't help. They've already got 135 Arab nations voting en bloc. It doesn't leave too many other people to vote. And one of the saddest things for me in regard to this country is that on some of the most critical votes regarding Israel in the United Nations, this country, the UK, more often than not abstains from voting. They won't get off the fence. They won't support Israel. They won't necessarily condemn Israel. They sit on the fence time and time and time again. And this was the country that birthed the Balfour Declaration. And of course, the other problem than the political side of things for Israel is that large sections of the church take the view that God has finished with Israel. Why? Because they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. But I was just thinking today, just consider this. Has God finished with Israel? Well, we know that Israel came from virtually nothing, just one man. We know that Israel was not the biggest of nations, but the very smallest. Over the first 1,000 years, Israel scaled the heights. The peak was the time of David and Solomon, which lasted about 80 years. Then over the next 1,000 years, Israel plumbed the depths. Because of the continual occupation by world empires brought about by disobedience. And then in AD 70, Israel began another 2,000 years of total obscurity, which came to a climax during World War II and the Holocaust. According to those who subscribe to the replacement theology point of view, Israel is a failed project. Well, let me say categorically, God doesn't do failure. Despite Israel's checkered history, God doesn't do failure. Consider the following. Israel has been around for some 4,000 years. It takes up over 2/3 of the Bible. It has been overrun by numerous world powers. Assyrians, the Babylonians, Medo-Persians, Greeks, Romans, and many other lesser powers. Where are they today? Most of them are nothing more than archaeological sites. Not one of them has survived, and yet tiny Israel is still with us and punching well above its weight. There can only be one explanation for this: God, who chose them and preserved them since day one. And they've needed that because from day one they've been persecuted. They have survived and thrived against all the odds. Not only that, the most illustrious person that came out of them was not Jesus, no less. And the Bible clearly states that he will be revealed to his people when he comes back the second time. So how could God possibly reject his people? They have paid a very, very heavy price for their disobedience. But God, in his mercy, has never, never, never totally rejected them. Let me say it again. God doesn't do failure. He chose Israel for a purpose. And Israel has delivered on everything he asked of them except for their own obedience. They gave us our Bibles. They gave us our Savior. What more could you ask? And I just don't believe that God would have put up with them for over 4,000 years and devoted more than 2/3 of the Bible to them and then suddenly wash his hands of them. Just doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense. If he could do that to Israel, why could he not do it to the church, whose record is not the greatest success story ever? The church history is littered with disasters, disgusting attitudes. And you know, none of us could feel safe this evening. If God could do that to Israel, if God could do it to the church, which he could, why could he not do it to us as individuals? Finally, there are five very important facts about Jerusalem. Number one, Jerusalem is the only city on earth where God is said to have put his name. Two, Jerusalem is the only city on earth where God is said to have made his dwelling place. Psalm 132. Three, Jerusalem is the only city on earth where God has established his throne. Four, Jerusalem is the only city on earth to have ever been Israel's capital city. And five, Jerusalem is the only city on earth of which God has said that he has set it at the center of the nations, Ezekiel 5. So Jerusalem belongs to God and to whomever he chooses to give it. Jerusalem belongs to Israel because God made it so. And you know, Jerusalem is mentioned over 800 times in the Bible, which makes the case for Israel very strong. Not once is it mentioned in the Quran. And it is highly likely that the battle over Jerusalem, as spoken of by Zechariah, will most likely be the last battle on earth before Jesus comes back. This will not be just a military battle. It will be that. But behind the scenes, it will be a spiritual battle, much like the battle that raged over Daniel's head in Daniel 10. Now, we know the Bible warns us about not fixing the date of Jesus' return because only one person knows. However, although we're told not to fix the date or even to try and work it out, it is our responsibility to study the signs to see how close we are to our destination. According to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we are the children of light, and therefore Jesus' return should not entirely take us by surprise. Remember Simeon and Anna, who were present at Jesus' first birth? They had been told by God that the Messiah was imminent. They were being told by God that they would not die until they had seen the Messiah. And they both lived, and Anna was 84 plus. They both lived to see the Messiah, just like God said. And I believe if God can tell a couple like Simeon and Anna, hang around, he's coming. Hang around, he's coming. He can do the same for us. And remember, too, the men of Issachar, of whom it was said, they understood the times and knew what Israel should do. So, folks, as I've said, the second coming is a subject that needs to captivate us. It needs to get our attention today. We need to study the word. We need to seek God in prayer for revelation as to the days in which we're living. And the only way to be ready for Jesus is to watch and pray and to study and learn. And I know God will surely reveal himself to those who seek him. So I pray these thoughts will have stirred up your minds tonight. Jesus is coming again. It's the only hope of the world. It's the only hope of the church. We need to get back to the basics. There are many other important subjects, but God forbid that we should ignore the second coming of which the Bible speaks so much. In fact, it is said there are twice as many promises concerning the second coming as there are of the first coming. So that surely calls us to give full attention. If there's twice as many promises to do with the second coming, surely we must give it attention. May the Lord bless you, and thank you for being with us. Amen.